as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money. So you've got two terms there. You've got elders, and then you've got bishop. Both of those terms used seemingly for the same thing, leaders in the local church. The other two titles we find one of them is in 1 Timothy chapter 3, where he talks about requirements for deacons. Deacons is listed. And then in Ephesians chapter 4, the title that we use typically these days that you hear more than any other in churches is probably pastor. So Ephesians 4:11 talks about that. Now we left with this question. Are these different offices with different responsibilities? What do these office titles mean? Or are they somehow or they're tied together? Let's look at each one of them. The word elder that we find here in Titus 1:5, to appoint elders, plural, in every city. The word that's used there, the Greek word, is the word presbyteros. Now, you'll recognize that word in the word presbyterian. So the word presbyteros is used to refer to someone who is older, an older man or woman, or someone who's elder, or someone who's senior. Vines describes it this way. It's not necessarily just old age, but maturity. He says it's the maturity of spiritual experience is how he describes it. It's used in Scripture in a number of different ways. You go back, for instance, let's look at a couple in the New Testament. In Luke chapter 15, verse 25, we see the parable of the prodigal son. And it makes mention of his older brother. Well, that word older, it's that same word. It does have that meaning of just someone who's older in age than someone else. And we see it here in Titus chapter 2. Look at verse 2. He gives instruction that the older men be sober. Now, that's not talking about the elders particular in the church. It's just talking about those men that are older in age, more experienced. He gives particular directions to them. So it's used for that just for age, an older person. The same term, we find the equivalent term used in the Old Testament scriptures, and it's used to describe the elders of Israel. When we'll look at Exodus chapter 3. In Exodus chapter 3, God appears to Moses in the form of a bush that burns, which is not consumed. And look at verse 16. God gives instructions to Moses what he's to do. Look at verse 16 of Exodus 3. He says, "Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt." Now, I don't think he's going to gather necessarily all the men in Israel who are over 60 or something like that. I don't think that's the idea. I think that even here we see the idea that these men hold some type of leadership position. These elders in Israel have some sort of leadership position. Later on in Numbers chapter 11, you'll see that they select from the elders 70 men who are particularly also called elders, and they are to be used to help Moses in judging all the issues that come up with the children of Israel. They always come to Moses and to decide things and so forth. So they select 70 elders in order to do that. Look in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. And go down with me to verse 21. It says, "From that time Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day." Now, here you see that term elders. And again, it seems to be a reference to some sort of office that is held by some. They are associated particularly here with the chief priests and with the scribes. So these may have been men who were part of the Sanhedrin, but they're referred to with that title of elders. The leaders in the Jerusalem church, where we got believing people there, are referred to as elders. In Acts chapter 11, verses 29 to 30, we see it. Acts chapter 15. In Acts 15, the issue came up about whether or not the Gentiles who were being saved under Paul's ministry had to be circumcised and keep the law. So they went up to Jerusalem to the elders of that Jerusalem church, the leaders in that Jerusalem church, to make a decision about that. Paul talks about appointing elders in the churches that he established in his ministry. So that term is used throughout for leadership positions. In Hebrews 11:2, it talks about the fathers of the nation of Israel referred to as elders. The elders obtained a good report because they lived by faith. So we see that description. In Revelation chapter 4, we've been studying this on our Sunday night series, going through the book of Revelation. There are 24 elders that sit on thrones that surround the throne of God in heaven. They are called elders as well. I believe that this is a heavenly priesthood of spiritual beings, angelic or spiritual beings who are there with God in heaven, who serve as priests. Peter addresses elders among the scattered Jews, the Jewish churches that existed in several different areas that he wrote letters to. He calls them elders, and they had leadership positions among the Jews. And in fact, Peter refers to himself in 1 Peter chapter 5. He says, I too am an elder. Now, I don't think he's necessarily just saying he's an older person, but he's an elder in the sense that he has some leadership position. The modern day usage, we talk about churches that are ruled by elders. Presbyterian churches obviously are named after that very term, so they're ones that are, elder rule and so forth. But there are other churches too, even some grace churches have elder rule. But if you look, you know, we can't really look to churches today as a kind of a guide for what it means and whether or not they're correct in that. I just plugged this into Google the other day, and I just put in their elder rule and verses and what kind of churches have that and so forth. And I got all these websites that argue whether or not it should be elder rule or it should be congregational rule in churches. And, man, everybody had their side on it and so forth and looking at it. So what churches do and how churches are organized today is not necessarily our best guide to what the scriptures teach or the meanings of these titles or offices. So that's one. The first one is the word elders. Now, in Titus chapter 1:7, he talks about those who are called bishops. Now, this word is the Greek word is episkopos. Okay, and so you get the word episcopal churches. So the word episkopos is made up of two Greek words. The first part of it, epi, means above or upon or over. And then the last part of it says scope or scope. You think about what you put on a rifle in order to see well. You put a scope on there. Well, that word scope means to see or to look at or to watch. So you put those two things together. A bishop is one who watches over or oversees in the forms of visitation, inspection, and so forth, watching carefully to make sure something works as it should. So the idea of an overseer, that's a good word to describe what a bishop is. He is an overseer. This word is used in numerous ways, and there's two different, well, actually three different forms of it. Episcope is used four times. A bishop is described with that word episcope. Look in Acts chapter 1. This has got some interesting things. Look, Acts chapter 1. This is right before the day of Pentecost, and so the apostles are gathered in an upper room with the disciples there as well, and they're preparing for that day of Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit. But they've got an issue they have to deal with, and that is the replacement of Judas Iscariot, who after his betrayal of Jesus went out and hanged himself. And so they've got to choose someone to raise their number back up to 12, because these are men who are going to minister to the 12 tribes of Israel. So look with me in verse, talking about Judas, look at verse 17. It says, he was numbered with us and obtained part in this ministry. And it talks about how he killed himself, and they purchased a field for burial, field of blood with that. Look at verse 20. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it. And in another place it says this, and let another take his office. Now that word office is that word episcope. Okay? Let another person take his office. Our King James, I think, uses the word bishopric. His place of overseership. One of the 12 apostles have a position of being like bishops or overseers. And so someone needs to take his office, in a sense, as a bishop. 1 Timothy 3:1 talks about the position or office of a bishop. Look at Luke chapter 19. Here's another interesting use of the word. Luke chapter 19. And start with me in verse 41. And we'll just see how this all fits together. It says, as Jesus drew near, that's near to the city of Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another. Now, why was all this going to happen to Jerusalem and to the people of Israel? Because you did not know the time of your visitation. Now, that word visitation is that same word. bishop. Okay? Did not know the time that you were visited to be watched over, to be inspected, to be seen. And that describes exactly what Jesus came to do. He talks about the day that he would visit his people, God would visit his people, Israel, to redeem them. So that idea of visitation, of overseership, is there as well. 1 Peter 2:12 talks about giving glory to God in the day of visitation. And so that word is tied into this as well. Now, the other form, episkopos, is used 5 times. It talks about in Acts 20:28, when Paul talks to the Ephesian elders at Miletus, he tells them that the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. He has made you bishops or overseers of the work of that church in Ephesus. 1 Timothy 3:2 talks about the requirements for a bishop. A bishop must have these qualities. Titus 1:7 says the same thing. Philippians 1:1, Paul addresses the letter to the Philippian saints. He talks about, and with the bishops and the deacons that are there with you. So you've got 2 different groups that are identified there. In 1 Peter, look at 1 Peter 2. This is an interesting expression too. 1 Peter 2. This is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 24. 1 Peter 2:24. He says, He Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but you have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. And again, the King James uses the word bishop there. The shepherd and the bishop of your souls. Now, who's he talking about there? He's talking about Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is a bishop. But he is the bishop or overseer of what in particular? Their souls. He didn't hold an official position, certainly not among the Jewish leaders or in any church or anything like that, but he was an overseer. He had come to visit and oversee that work, taking the oversight of that. In modern day usage, rule by bishops, you've got a lot of different churches that fall into that category. The Episcopal Church, of course, fits that category. That's what they got the title. Roman Catholic and Anglican churches, the Methodist churches. And once again, looking at what churches do, not a good indicator of what the word means, I don't think. But we do see churches that take that idea of rule by bishops. The third term, Ephesians 4, if you turn there with me, is the word pastor. We talked a little bit about this, so I'll kind of quickly review this. Look at verse 11, talking about Jesus Christ, his finished work, his descension to this earth, and his descension into the lower parts of the earth, and his ascension far above all things. And it says in verse 11, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, or teaching pastors, okay, or pastor teachers, some believe it is. But that word pastor, and that's a title we use in this church, and many churches use that, the pastor of a church. The Greek word that's used here is the noun form of the idea of feeding or of ruling. This word is found 18 times in the New Testament. And 17 times it's translated shepherd. Once it's translated pastor. So this is the only time that it's translated pastors right here. Every other time it refers to one who is a shepherd. The verb form of that means to feed, to rule, to tend or keep watch over, like a shepherd does his sheep. He takes care and watches over the sheep. Jesus talks about, in Matthew 2:6, talks about Jesus will rule or shepherd my people Israel. That's what it said in Micah 5:2. When he comes, when their Messiah comes, he will rule or shepherd his people Israel. Jesus, well, this is an interesting one. Revelation 19:15, Jesus, when Jesus comes back to this earth to rule, it says he will rule how? With a rod of iron. He'll rule with a rod of iron, which means it'll be an enforced, judgment or rule upon this earth. People must obey what he says. That word rule is the same word. It's the word shepherd, the verb form of the word shepherd. It's talked about in Luke 17, talks about servants tending their sheep, taking care, watching over their sheep. Jesus told Peter, he says, you need to tend my sheep. You need to feed my sheep. So it's used in that way as well. Now, the focus of the pastor and the church, I think, is feeding the flock. We've already talked about that a little bit, tending to their spiritual needs. If you look at this gift that's given here in verse 11, he says he gave some teaching pastors or pastors and teachers. The focus here is clearly teaching and feeding people on the Word of God. That's the primary purpose. And look at verse 12. It is the work of the pastors, he says, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. We teach preach the Word of God so that the saints will be equipped to do the work of the ministry and to build up the church, the body of Christ. Verse 13, until we all come to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge, the full knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect or mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, to impart the knowledge and the truth of God's Word to people so that they can be spiritually strengthened and prepared to do the work. Verse 14, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine or teaching by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. To be make sure that people are firmly rooted in the doctrines of the Scripture so that they're not tossed to and fro and carried about with every false doctrine that comes along. So you've got all those terms you've used. You've got elder, you've got bishop, and you've got a pastor. Now, I want you to look at two passages of Scripture with me this morning. That we find all three titles used together. Now, look in Acts chapter 20 with me. Acts chapter 20. Paul has determined that he's going to go to Jerusalem. He set his heart on going to Jerusalem. I believe he was led of the Holy Spirit to do that. He wanted to visit as many people as he could before he went, because everywhere he traveled, he was informed that when you get to Jerusalem, afflictions and persecutions are going to await you there. So he's trying to visit people. He can't make it to Ephesus on this journey, so he calls for the elders of the Ephesian church to come and meet him at Miletus, where he is. Look at verse 17, for instance. Acts chapter 20, verse 17. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. Now, this is presbyteros. These are the older ones. These are the ones in the church that have leadership positions, but he refers to them here as elders. Go down with me to verse 28. He talks about, in this portion where he meets them, he talks about the ministry that he's received from God. He talked about how he carried it out. He talked about what things he had taught them and told them. And then he gives them these instructions. Look at verse 28. He says, therefore, take heed to yourselves as leaders of this church and to all the flock. Now, again, you think of flock. What's the other word you think of? Sheep or a shepherd. Okay? To all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So to the elders, he speaks about them and he says, the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. That's the word for bishop. The very same word for bishop that's used in Titus chapter 1, verse 7 and 1 Timothy chapter 3. He says, made you overseers to shepherd or to feed the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Now, again, there's the third term, shepherd. Now, it's in the verb form here, because it's the idea of shepherd, tend, rule, or feed. You have been made overseers, and you have been made overseers to shepherd or to feed the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. That's the flock that they were given. So, he's talking to the same group of people. They're called elders. They're told that they were made overseers or bishops. And what's their primary function? To feed or shepherd or to pastor and teach the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. All three terms used in there for that one group of people. So when we look at that word elder or bishop or pastor, I think you're talking about the same office. You're talking about the same office, the same responsibilities, and the same work to be done. Now look at one other passage. This is in 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, it talks about, this is Peter's words, the Apostle Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So he's writing to a lot of people, a lot of churches, a lot of groups that are worshiping the Lord, but these are Jews that were dispersed and scattered out. And so that's who he's writing to as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he says in chapter 5, verse 1, he says, the elders who are among you, that's presbyteros, the older one, the mature ones, he says, that are among you, I exhort, I encourage you as leaders there in these churches. I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Now, here's what he tells them to do. Here are the instructions. He says, shepherd or feed the flock of God. Again, you've got the word flock, you've got the word shepherd, feeding. In other words, do the work of what? A pastor. Do the work of a pastor. Shepherd, feed the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers. Serving as overseers are bishops. He says, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Again, you see all those terms used together there. For one office. Now, we find two passages in Scripture where we see all three terms used of the same people. I don't think these people occupied three different... I don't think there are pastors and bishops and then elders. I think that they're all talking about the same thing. So the requirements that are given there in Titus chapter 1 and in 1 Timothy chapter 3 for bishops is the same thing as a requirement for pastors or elder. Any term you want to use for it, it's all the same thing. Now, you might ask the question, well, why are there three different terms? Why are there three different offices? Is God just trying to make things confusing? Or, you know, is there a purpose behind it? I think there's each term, each office title, focuses on a different aspect of the role or the responsibility of one who serves as a church, as a local church leader. For instance, take the word elder. I don't think elder implies that you have to be an older man. I mean, if it did, I think it would give some sort of age range. You know, you got to be over 60 or over 70 or, you know, over 50. But it doesn't say that. It just talks about someone who's an older person. And I think the idea behind that is we're talking about maturity. And I'm not talking about maturity necessarily in age. You can have a 60-year-old person, for instance, who's known Jesus Christ for a week. Are they qualified to serve in the capacity as a, you know, leader of the local church? No. Not yet. They don't have the growth. They don't have the spiritual maturity. The elder, I think, speaks of one who is spiritually mature and has the experience of a person that's needed to fill that position. Look, for example, in 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Here are the requirements that Paul gives to Timothy for those who desire the office of a bishop. And it describes all of those. But go down with me to verse 6. He says, the person who serves as a bishop cannot be a novice. Now, what does he mean by a novice? This is like a newborn believer. This is a new believer in Christ. When you're a new believer in Christ, what do you know? How much do you know about the Scriptures? How much do you know about God? How much do you know about, you know, salvation? You know what you've experienced. And you can talk about that. And you can give a testimony for how, you know, God has transformed your life by trusting in Jesus Christ as Savior. But as far as teaching and leading, that person is not ready to do so. He says, not a novice in particular, he says, because lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. You're not mature enough to hold that position. You don't know enough. And you're not strong enough spiritually in order to watch over other people in that. You need to spend time growing. Think about Moses. Moses was the one God chose to lead the children of Israel out of bondage in Egypt. How old was he when that process, when that actually happened? He was 80 years old. Now, I don't think you have to be 80 years old before you can be a pastor in the church. I'm not there yet at all, so, you know, I'll probably be finished before I'm 80 years old. But, you know, God spent time preparing Moses. Now, for that particular task, God spent a lot of time. He's had 40 years he spent preparing him while he was raised as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. But then he needed another 40 years after that in the wilderness as a shepherd up in the Arabian desert and so forth. So it takes time. I mean, Jesus didn't begin his public ministry until what? 30 years of age. You know, the Apostle Paul was saved on the road to Damascus. And yes, in Damascus, he did stand up in the synagogues and preach Jesus as the Christ, which is what he learned on the road to Damascus when the Lord Jesus appeared to him. But then he spent 3 years there being prepared and going out into the desert. And I don't know exactly how much time he spent out there, but there were 3 years there. And then he left there and he went back, basically back home where he was from. And he spent another 17 years there before he ever began his public ministry. So, you know, the word elder speaks of someone who has the spiritual maturity and experience to take that role and to serve as a leader in a local church. The word bishop carry the idea of an overseer. This is the nature of the work that a pastor does. This is the nature of the work that a elder or a bishop does. They keep an eye on things. They keep a constant eye on and manage and oversee the ministry of a church and the people of that church and care for them and are there to make sure that that work is carried out. So that's the nature of the work is brought out in that particular word, the maturity in the word elder. And the word pastor, I think, focuses what's the primary purpose of a church leader? It is the feeding and teaching of the Word of God, teaching people the Word of God. And again, we see more and more these days in churches that this gets de-emphasized. It's not the primary function, I don't think. But I think the Scriptures teach something else. Feeding, teaching people the Word of God, and leading people and guiding the flock in spiritual growth and spiritual maturity. Now, everybody makes their own choices and decisions. I can't, as the pastor of this church, make sure that you grow. But I can do what's probably the only thing that's going to help you that I can do is I can teach the Word of God, and I can preach the Word of God. Because that's what's going to lead to your growth and development and maturity. Is how you hear that and respond to it and or video to it. That's your choice. But the work of the church is feeding and teaching the Word. You know, it says there he gave some pastors and teachers. There are teachers that are gifted in that way that don't serve as pastors of churches. But I don't think it works the other way. I think every single person who is a pastor needs to be and should be a teacher of the Word. In fact, what I do at 11 o'clock service is not really too much preaching as it is teaching the Word of God. I think that's the key thing. So that's why there's three different terms, because it gives out three different aspects of what does a church leader do? What are their responsibility? And it is these things that are described. We see this equivalence really focused on in Titus chapter 1. Turn back there with me. Titus chapter 1. Let's start reading again in verse 5. He says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking." We talked about that last week, that there were things that Paul wanted to accomplish, putting things back in order and arranging things that he didn't get finished with. He left Titus to do that. But he left him to do this as well, "and to appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." As I left you clear instructions and guidelines in order to do it, you are to appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. And notice, he goes right in, he says, "If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination," he's already giving what? Here are the requirements. You have to be blameless. You have to be the husband of one wife. You have to have faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. Then he goes on, "For a bishop must be blameless." Now, clearly, he's tied these two things together. An elder must be blameless. A bishop must be blameless. We're talking about the same thing. And then he just changes over to the title of a bishop. A bishop must be blameless as a steward of God. So he says appointing elders is the same thing as appointing bishops. Okay, so it's the very same thing. So clearly this is the same office and position that's meant by both titles. Now, we've omitted a title. What was it? I gave you one other title we talked about last time, but we haven't mentioned this morning yet. Do what?
Was it deacon?
Deacon. It's deacon. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. In verse 8, verses 1 through 7, he gives us, here are the requirements for bishops, okay? And then in verse 8, he says, "Likewise, in the same way, in the same manner," he says, "deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, etc., etc." And he gives a separate list of requirements. Now, there's a lot of overlap, but a separate list of requirements for those who serve as deacons. So now, in this particular case, I think you've got a distinction clearly made between a bishop and a deacon. They're not the same office, otherwise he wouldn't give two separate lists for the requirements of those. We're going to take that up later. We're going to look at that issue after we look at the requirements for church leaders, bishops, elders, pastors. We'll look at that first, and then we'll go back and talk about now what's the distinction. What are deacons? How are they different? Why is there a distinction between them? So deacons. Deacons often associated with Baptist churches. My grandfather was a Baptist deacon for much of his life and so forth. So I heard a lot about that from them. But I'm not sure that their use of deacon, again, is any better help to us than the use of the word elder or the bishop by churches to understand really what it means. So we'll look at that later. Next Sunday, what we're going to be looking at is the requirements for elders / bishops / pastors. We're here in 1 Timothy 3. I want to read this. Look with me in verse 1. I want to read these, and then we're going to go back and talk about this. Now, this is kind of difficult for me as a pastor because basically this is putting me to the test. That's what these do, is do I measure up, And so I struggle every time I read these passages because every time I read them, I don't feel like I measure up. So it's a pretty difficult list to look at. Let's look at verse 1. He says, "This is a faithful saying." This is a common expression that the Apostle Paul uses in these pastoral epistles. It basically or literally says, "Faithful is the word." Faithful is the word. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be, and the word must means it's an absolute necessity. Here is what is necessary if you're going to be a bishop. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to do what? To teach. I think that's an important one. Not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So there's what he tells Timothy. Here's the requirements. Now, Titus is going to be very similar, so we're going to study these two together and try to piece together the two together and get the requirements that are given. But look at Titus chapter 1, and let's read beginning in verse 7. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine. What's another word for doctrine? Teaching. By sound teaching, he may be able to both to exhort and to convict those who contradict. Now, in particular here, that must have been a problem in Crete, because he goes on and describes why that's really needed in these bishops that are appointed or set in place there in the churches of Crete. And we'll stop right there without reading that. Go back with me to 1 Timothy for just a second. I want to look at one thing before we close this morning.
Blameless.
Okay, that, we just want to jump right into it. Blameless. It does not mean sinless. Those are two different words. What's the first portion of that word? Blame. Now, it means a person who's blameless is a person who you cannot easily find fault with. It doesn't mean you can't find fault with them at all. It just means that it's not real obvious. Here is something that's a real problem for this person, someone that you cannot easily bring an indictment against or bring a charge against or lay blame to for something. So it's someone that people wouldn't be constantly pointing to and say, yeah, well, look at what he does and look at this and that. It doesn't mean sinless. Otherwise, we wouldn't have any pastors or elders or bishops. There'd be only one, and that's the bishop of our souls. That'd be the Lord Jesus Christ. So it can't mean that. So you can't take it that far. I mean, look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 tells us why it's important. And this is something that all of us as believers are called upon to be. And that's what he does in Philippians 2. But here's why it's important, especially important for a church leader. He says in verse 14, Philippians 2:14, "Do all things without complaining and disputing, without murmuring against God, without questioning and doubting and arguing with God. that you may become what? Blameless and harmless. Harmless means not that you don't particularly cause harm, but it literally means you're unmixed, you're pure. There's not any mixture in your life of worldliness, you're not that type of person. That you may become blameless, though, is the first thing listed in harmless. Children of God without what?
Fault.
Very similar to the idea of blameless, that people cannot easily find fault with you. But we are children of God without fault. Well, we live in the midst, he says, of a crooked and perverse generation. The world around us is exactly that. We live in the evil day, an evil age we're living in today. So what surrounds us is a perverse, a crooked, twisted, and perverse generation. You know, much like the generation that Jesus lived in. Now, that was an ungodly generation that lived and that crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, that's what we live in today. And he says, among whom, he says, you shine as lights in the world. Now, you see, that's why it's important that we be blameless, so that people will see the light. They'll see that our lives are different from that of the world. Our lives have been changed by the finished work and the power of Jesus Christ and His cross. Our lives have been transformed, and so that we can shine as lights in the world. We can be the salt of the earth. We can be the light of the world, as Jesus told His disciples. We can, verse 16, hold fast or hold forth the word of life to others, and they'll be more open to receive it if we're blameless. Now you can see, why would it be important for a pastor or elder or bishop to be blameless? He's going to stand before a congregation, before a flock of people, and they're supposed to look to him for spiritual teaching, spiritual guidance, spiritual direction, spiritual comfort, all those things. If he is a person that you can easily find fault with in a lot of different ways, then how well is he going to do? How effective is that ministry going to be? And so that's what he says, that you must be blameless. And again, it's said in both places, so it's a very important part of that. And again, it's a hard thing to live up to. You can ask my wife and she can say, he's not blameless, I guarantee you. But she sees me close every day, so she sees things, you know. And so that's a difficult thing to realize, that that's an important responsibility, that we not have things that people can easily confront us with. But go back to Timothy for just a second, 1 Timothy 3. And we'll leave it with this question. This is what we'll pick up next time, is these two passages. This is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. Now that's an interesting expression, because oftentimes we talk about people answering a calling. I've been called to the ministry. And yet this talks about what? The desire. A desire and a calling. How do those fit together? Do they fit together? Or is there a discrepancy there? Part of those things, both those ideas, can they be taken together? So we're going to pick up right there next time. I think I'm out of time. Yes. We'll look at these two passages in Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3 and start looking a little more. We've already covered one of them, blameless. So we'll look at the others next time and see what's required of leaders. And as you read through this and think about this, these are things that are important for, absolutely important for a person who's going to serve in a church leadership role. But every single one of us is believers, especially men as spiritual leaders of their home. These are things that we should aspire to as well in our lives. These are good characteristics for us as well.